All right, we are going to talk about a very important combination that characterizes great people of the Bible, and not least this great prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah, tender and tough. That can't be said about most steaks I eat. It's either tender or tough. When I was at Harvard, I taught as well as studied, and therefore I could eat at the faculty club with all the great Harvard worthies. And they had a special item I haven't seen on any other menu, and that was horse steak. And so you could get a lovely horse steak with a kind of a mushroom, almost wine sauce on. Very, very nice. But, you know, people have this bigotry against horse meat. I don't know what it is. So I'd have to kind of, if I took someone there, kind of secretly ask the waiter to give them a horse steak, and I just would refer to it as a steak. And they would think it was pretty good until they realized it might be Trigger or some champion or one of their... I don't know why. I mean... What about look at a bovine stare of a cow and say, do I want to eat that poor thing? But the trouble with the horse steak was that, which had been on the menu since World War I, is that if it wasn't just right, it got a little tough and gamey. But if it was tender, and it was a wonderful lean piece of meat. Trouble is people left the faculty club, they go, hee-hee-hee, you know, this was a... I should have given us some warning of what was going to happen to them. But normally it's either tender or tough. And the trouble with a lot of people is they get called to do something for God, and they have a tremendous rush of enthusiasm, and they have some initial victories, and they really see this as something really, really exciting until a crowd of Christians get angry with them, or they don't get any real acceptance from people. People misunderstand them. People begin to revile them. People say bad things about them. People leave their ministry in a huff or something. And then all of a sudden, because they get some opposition, they feel very sorry for themselves. And they engage in self-pity, and they decide, well, I'm just not going to do this anymore. It's just too tough. I'm just not going to do it anymore. My feelings are hurt. Well, Jeremiah is a good example of a person who wasn't just tough and rough and didn't care what people thought. He had a deep sensitivity in his nature. One study you can do of Jeremiah is just study his confessions. Placed in various portions through this particular book are the confessions of Jeremiah. He was deeply self-aware and sensitive to the Spirit of God, sensitive to his own sinfulness, sensitive to his own feelings. But nonetheless, when push came to shove, he had to be downright tough as shoe leather. Well, tough as iron, tough as nails. And God expects that combination of traits for anybody who's going to be a faithful servant of his. You've got to be both tender and tough. You got to have both denim and lace about your life. And Jeremiah had both qualities. Let's understand that Jeremiah was a prophet for over 40 years. He never quit. He started in 627 B.C., about the time of the great revival under Josiah, and he outlived all his critics and enemies because something like 45 years later, he appeared to die in Egypt, all of his prophecies having been unfortunately fulfilled for the nation. There are ways to divide the kingdom of Israel. There were a unified kingdom for three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. Each reigned for 40 years over united Israel, all 12 tribes. Then there was the great division after Solomon's death. Rehoboam was a tax and spend guy, and the people came and asked for a little relief on their taxes because Solomon had all these big public works projects. And the old men said, yeah, let's give the people a break a little bit, and then they'll love you, they'll serve you. And his young advisor said, don't they know who you are? You're the king. Tell them to sit down and shut up. And you're going to tax me more. And he gave that announcement, and that gave the opportunity for a guy named Jeroboam to say, to your tents, Israel, let's clear out of here. Secession. We want less taxes. Let's go. So 10 tribes, the northern kingdom became Israel. 2 tribes became the southern kingdom. Now in the southern kingdom, here's a way to have an overview of the southern kingdom. 4 periods of decline, 3 revivals. Now, Jeremiah lived at a time at the end of the third revival. It was the Josianic revival, Josiah. We talked about Josiah last month, the discovery of the Word of God at the temple. Now, after this revival, there were going to be no more revivals. But the deterioration was going to happen until the people of God were ultimately judged and sent into the penalty box in Babylon for 70 years. So Judah is basically 4 deteriorations, 3 revivals. Jeremiah has seen the great flowering of the last revival under the young king Josiah, and now things are going to you know where and to you know what as a result of the people's sin. So let's talk first of all from this first chapter about a great commission. He got his great commission in Jeremiah chapter 1. And that commission came directly from the commander-in-chief. He was going to be an officer, a serious officer of rank in the commander-in-chief's army. The first thing we see here was a serious mission. A serious mission. God had, in a sense, set him over the nations because he was the authoritative representative of God's will on earth. He was the sort of ambassador from heaven, and he had his own pouch, his ambassador's pouch, with messages from God, not only for the nation of Judah, but for other nations in the world. And God had given him that very, very special role. It was a mission that required both haste and boldness. He says in verse 10, "See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." So he's puzzling over this particular mission that he has. God gives him a couple object lessons to help understand the importance of the mission. In the next verse, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, "Jeremiah, what seest thou?" He'll say that more than once in this book. And the Lord said unto Jeremiah, "What seest thou?" Jeremiah said, "Figs." The good figs, very good. The evil, very evil. Cannot be eaten, they're so evil. Couple things like that. God gives his prophet visual objects to help him understand. And here he says, "I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, Thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it." Now why an almond tree? Because an almond tree is described by a word in Hebrew here that means hasty. It was called the hasty tree. Why was it called the hasty tree? I know the question is on your mind. It is called the hasty tree because in Israel, it's the first tree to blossom and bloom in the winter. When the winter is just about over, here it happens sometime mid-June, but there a little earlier, there's only one tree that's breaking out with a bud that shows that spring is coming. And so they call it the hasty tree. Almonds can't wait. They can't wait for the full heat of summer. They want to get out of there really, really fast. They're the hasty tree. So God is showing him that you can't wait. You can't wait your good old time to get my message out. You got to act promptly and hastily. The second thing he shows them, the word of the Lord came unto me a second time, saying, "What seest thou?" And I said, "I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north." Then the Lord said unto me, "Out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land." So here we see that his time is going to be a time of boiling. That is to say, it's going to be a time of great turmoil. A boiling pot suggests turmoil. God's going to turn up the heat on his people. And he's not going to live in peaceful times. Not going to live in quiet, sweet times. Not going to live in times where everything is up. All the leading economic indicators are positive. Where the nation's stature among nations will be recognized. This is going to be a time where God judgment becomes inevitable on the people. Unchangeable. It's not going to be changed. There's no sense in praying for it. God has had it with the people, primarily for their idolatry as well as for their other sins. God sometimes just gives up a nation to his punishment. After many, many times, God will say several times to Jeremiah, "Oh, I have sent also all my servants, the prophets, unto this nation, rising up early and setting them, return every man from his evil way, and amend your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God. And I'll repent of the evil that I intended to do to you." But you wouldn't hearken unto me. You wouldn't hearken. And ultimately, God's patience is at an end. And Jeremiah has this serious mission of being God's representative. Secondly, there is a sober message that he's going to be given. You know, we got good news. We're excited to give it. When something happens that's good, oh, someone's getting married, twins are off to a good start, whatever, all of a sudden something really good happens. We get a promotion. That's fun news to share with people. He's not going to have a lot of good news. He's going to be the bad news prophet. Everybody else is going to kind of suggest that things are going to be okay. Well, I'm okay, you're okay. God isn't displeased with us. At one point, Jeremiah is told by the Lord, make thee a yoke and bonds and put them upon thy neck. He walks around the people with this yoke on his neck, bonds. Why is that? Because this is going to be the nation. It's going to be subjugated to Babylon. And you might as well go along with God's program because it's going to happen. Hananiah, the prophet, says, "Oh yeah, no, come on, look at that bad news prophet." And he took the yoke and he broke it. And he said, "This is what the Lord has told me. We're going to break the bondage. We still got a lot of life in this nation. Let's keep a stiff upper lip. Let's be happy. Let's be positive." And then Jeremiah comes to Hananiah and says, "Thus saith the Lord to thee, behold, I will cut thee from off the face of the earth. This year thou shalt die, because thou hast taught rebellion against the Lord." And the next verse is somewhat challenging for me. It says, "So Hananiah the prophet died the same year, in the seventh month." He's got a sober message. He's going to talk about the rooting up and the pulling down of his own nation. He's going to have people thinking that he's a traitor or disloyal because he's announcing the news that it's all over. It's done. His prophecy will have positive elements. He sees a future return, and therefore it has a constructive element to it, because it also says in the book of Jeremiah, "Thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work toward you and causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then ye shall seek me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." So there's a good message at the end. There's a constructive element. But for now, it's going to be a very negative message. And it's going to be one people don't like to hear. The third thing we have to see about this is that we have got a sensitive messenger. There's some people who are armadillos that you know, shooting anything at them is like, you know, shooting a pea shooter at an armadillo. They're thick-skinned and not terribly self-aware. And they really don't get it. They don't even hear insults. They just kind of bully their way through life. But we have here a quintessentially sensitive soul, a person who can weep, a person who says when God first approaches him, "Ah, Lord, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." This is the kind of man we've got in Jeremiah. And as we read through this book and understand his message, we also see all the glimpses of Jeremiah's tender heart. He really loves his people. He really hates to see what is happening to them. It breaks his heart to give that message. We see even after his prophecies come true in the book of Lamentations, how he sees the city now broken down and destroyed, and how sad he is. That is why we call a Jeremiad in English language a sad, dirge-like, sensitive account of the breakdown of society. And so here we have it. We have a great commission, a serious mission, a sober message, a very sensitive messenger. Well, God not only gives his great commission, but he describes for him a great certainty. And the great certainty is that he is not going to be popular. "For behold," verse 18, "I made thee into thee this day a defense city, iron pillar, against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land, and they shall fight against thee. Be not dismayed at their faces," as he says. "Be not afraid of their faces," he also says. This is going to be your lot. You know, Jesus, when he sent forth the 70, as we'll see in our sermon this morning, he said, "I send you forth as lambs among wolves." And in fact, marvel not, the Bible says, when people hate you. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, in his first major address to his people, his inner group of disciples in Matthew chapter 5, has one of the qualities, one of the attitudes are necessary for his effective service. And he says, "Blessed are ye when men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Jesus said, if they have persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Now, we have all those same prophecies. Have you ever noticed that in many circles, people are tolerant of everything except Christians? Isn't that kind of remarkable? And everybody is sensitive, as they should be, to stereotyping people. But stereotyping Christians is fair game. It's a fair game in the media. It's fair game among the elites. And we can't be full of self-pity. We can take it as a good sign. Rejoice. That's the way it's meant to be. We're never going to curry favor with the world, be consistent with Christ's message. Was Christ undiplomatic? Was it just a lack of tact that got him in trouble with everybody? No. You know, we just talked about yesterday during our busing meeting, the idea that we all just get along and that we can all come together and we put as a first priority peace is sometimes thought to be a Christian message. What did Jesus say? "Think ye that I'm come to bring peace on earth?" And a lot of people today would say, "Yeah, absolutely. Let's put aside these minor divisives. Being divisive is an awful, terrible thing. We don't want to be divisive." Well, Jesus said, think ye that I've become peace on earth? He answered his own question. Nay, I'm not come to bring peace, but a sword. As a result of Jesus' message, he said, I will set father against son, mother against daughter, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. He doesn't say father-in-law against son-in-law. I don't know if there's significance in that or not, but I've come to send fire on earth. Jesus said he came as the Kresis in Greek of the world, the judgment on the world. Because when the truth is strongly proclaimed, the truth of the cross, which is scandalous and offensive to people, people divide themselves into two camps. People accept the message, people reject it. And sometimes that sword of division divides a family, divides a neighborhood. People aren't trying to be antagonistic. People who give the gospel want everybody to be saved. But the fact is, we got to expect that when the cross is held up before people, when God takes his cross and thrusts it into Israel in the first century, what God calls the navel of the world in the Old Testament, Israel, and he puts it in the center of time, and he said, what are you going to do about this? He understands that it's going to be divisive. And some people are going to accept it, and some people are going to reject it. And at the last day, there's going to be a great separation of the sheep and the goats, the Bible says. And those consequences are going to be real, and the consequences are going to be eternal. And unless we're aware of that phenomenon, the first time we get a little heat, we're going to take our marbles and go home. Now, here's the man who's not, oh, well, all right, you sinners, heathen, go to hell, see if I care. No, he's not that. He's very tender. He's very tender-hearted. But when push comes to shove, he has to realize there's a great certainty for someone going to be faithful with a sobering message that characterizes his serious mission. What is going to be the great certainty of opposition? Well, he's going to have frowning princes. Princes get together. They go to the king later on, and they say, you got to shut this guy up. He's destroying the national fervor, the patriotism of the people. You got to put this guy in the dungeon. You got to shut him up. He's speaking very uncomfortable things. And the princes are always frowning against him. Doesn't have many friends among the princes. Well, they're the establishment. If the regime falls, they fall. And they want him to, shh, be quiet. You see, there's a sort of kind of person who wants to suppress the truth. Christians thrive best in a society where people are free to express their opinions. We'll go into the marketplace, let other people say what they want. Just give us a chance to proclaim the gospel. We're for freedom. But some people don't like freedom. They want to suppress unpopular things. That's why they thought they could seal up the truth of Jesus by sealing him in the tomb. Put the rock over it, put the seal on it, put the guards on it. We'll shut up this truth. We don't want it to be spoken anymore. And God wasn't terribly intimidated by that. Stone rolls away, as we celebrated last week. The seal's broken. The soldiers go to sleep. Jesus comes out. You can't keep the truth sealed up. But the princes wanted him sealed up. It says right here, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof. And he says, be not afraid of their faces. Because the princes were frowning on him. Then there were the false prophets. False prophets thought he was being divisive. Because they were all trying to encourage the people. They were all had a positive message. Everybody's okay. God's not that mad at us. We got many, many years of prosperity ahead. We'll find a way to deal with Babylon. Egypt will bail us out. Somebody will bail us out. Assyria will bail us. Don't worry, not to worry. Don't worry, be happy. You know the old song. And here was this one guy giving a different kind of message. He's divisive. Huh? Come on, can't we all just get along? All the prophets hold hands, sing kumbaya. This guy doesn't go along with the program. What's the matter with him? You got to shut him up. The priests and the prophets. You know that a lot of persecution, probably a majority of persecution on genuine Christians comes from religious people? The least tolerant people of genuine biblical Christianity are religionists. And the people who have put the bamboo splints under the fingernails burn people at the stake, historically. Well, we understand it. If we understand communism as an atheistic religion, so to speak, it's been basically religious people. And here we have against the priests thereof. And those priests include the prophets, like Hananiah, who bought the farm when he tried to abrogate God's message through Jeremiah. False prophets. You remember when Ahab and Jehoshaphat were entering into their alliance, God was not terribly pleased with that alliance. Ahab said, let's see if we got God's blessing. And he brought in all the people who appeared at his prayer breakfast, you know, played golf with them and all that. And they all came in their beautiful little outfits and they were in all the right ministerial associations. Hey, go get them. Ha, oh, yeah, you're gonna kill all these people. Go after it. Great alliance. Do it. And Jehoshaphat said, "What? Is there a real prophet around here? Or you got all the frauds, people with the chicanery? You got anybody who really knows the Lord around here? Well, yeah, we got this other prophet, but he always gives us bad news. We don't want to. We don't want to mess with him. I kind of know what he's going to say. He's always a wet blanket on everything we want to do around here. Doesn't even want us throwing those babies in the fire to Moloch. He's well, let's bring him out. And the prophet says, oh, yeah, you're going to do great. Huh. Don't be sarcastic, Ahab says. What's going to happen? Well, you're going to die. The nation's going to be scattered. But outside of that, it's a great plan, great program. Go ahead. Well, you know, the idea that the majority is right is sometimes true, but the voice of the people is not always the voice of God, let's put it that way. I remember I wasn't trying to be tough. I was just speaking at a large church out in the western suburbs, and I thought I was giving a fair exegesis, a passage of Scripture, and apparently it was some hot button that the church had wrestled with. And the pastor had a strong opinion in. And I guess I triggered that wire unthinkingly. I mean, I just was giving the passage that I was supposed to speak on. And he came up onto me. The pastor was red-faced and almost shaking. And he said, do you realize that you disagree with a majority of contemporary evangelical theologians when you said that? I said, do you realize I don't care this much whether I disagree with it? Majority of contemporary theologians. Now, I care a lot, but I disagree with God. If I can be wrong. I'm like the Pope. I'm not infallible. So if you have, you know, something to help me out on, and if I made a mistake, let me know. I'd have to talk about it to you. And he just kind of stormed off. The deacons ultimately made him apologize. But there are people like that. You disagree with the majority of evangelical theologians. Oh, this is shocking. Jeremiah, you disagree with all the other prophets. Oh, okay, I do. Okay. How could I have gone so wrong? Don't tell my mother. I'm sorry to say. Well, he's going to have frowning princes. He's going to have false prophets. And he's also going to have fierce popular persecution. People are going to persecute him as well. People aren't going to understand. People don't have the categories to separate the wheat from the chaff. And so, therefore, well, the princes are against them. The other prophets are against them. That guy must be bad. That's all they can think through, you know, and people are going to be annoyed with him. That's what it says here, against the princes, against the people of the land. Also, the people are not happy because he is talking about their idolatry. They're back at it. The pornographic images in the temple come back. The sacrifice of the babies to Moloch. The giving of incense to false gods. The astrology. You know, the zodiac. the whole nine yards of all kinds of superstitious and idolatrous practices are coming back, and he unmasks their hypocrisy and their sin. He says, I'm sorry, but your wickedness is withholding good things from you. Your sin is turning all these good things, the blessings of God, away. And that's not popular. Fierce, popular persecution. It's always wonderful when someone who's outside the establishment, outside the box, is called upon to rescue him. This guy named Ebed-Melech, an Ethiopian, is the only guy who really sees Jeremiah's predicament and feels sorry for him. And Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said unto Jeremiah, put these old cast clouts under thy armpits, under the cords. Jeremiah did so. And Ebed-Melech with his group drew him up by the cords and took him up out of the dungeon. Otherwise, he would have sank lower in the mire and died. Great certainty, opposition. Now, you see, you don't even have to be a designated prophet to get this kind of opposition. Because if you just try to live for Christ in your neighborhood, you're not judging anybody. You're not hitting them over the head. You just have your own way of dealing with issues centered on the Bible and your relationship with God. You come to church. You try to proclaim the word of God. You try to do right. There's a great certainty that everyone's going to be popular with you. Not everyone's going to understand you. And a lot of people are going to say, can you imagine that? Goody two-shoes. Anyone too good for the rest of us. He doesn't go to the bars at night. It's a great certainty. There's a great commission, a great certainty. But then there's a great confidence. God says, yeah, you're a pretty tender-hearted guy. You're a sensitive soul. But here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to make you a defense city, an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land. A brass wall. You can imagine. You can throw yourself against that brass wall all you want. It's not moving. Iron pillar, you can throw anything you want at it, but it's not moving. As he says later in chapter 15, for I will make thee unto this people a fenced brazen wall, and they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, because I am with thee to deliver thee and to save thee, saith the Lord. Jeremiah, in his 45 years of ministry, starting in 627 BC, outlives essentially all of his enemies and sees all of his prophecies come true about the nation being taken to Babylon. Let's understand the great confidence God gives Jeremiah, God gives us his presence. I am with thee. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee. Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he said, don't worry, for I am with thee. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. We've got a source of great power. We have a great presence with us. And we have a great promise. They shall not prevail against us. So let's understand a key to greatness, a key to great exploits. Tough and tender, or tender and tough. You know, a lot of people think, yeah, you got strong convictions, you got to strongly believe in the gospel message, you believe in separation, you believe in holy living, and that means you got to be really nasty. Means you got to be without any concept of compassion or mercy. I got a little tired of people saying, I have a gift of prophecy, when they're really saying, I'm a nasty person, I'm mean, I'm judgmental. No, I'm a mercy. That means I have a rope for a backbone. I'm yellow-bellied. Therefore, God has given me the special gift of being yellow-bellied and cowardly. No, if you want to see a real prophet, see Jeremiah. That's what he is. He's a prophet. He's not mean. He's sensitive. He's tender. He weeps for his people. And he's got a very tough message. And when people attack him, he's a brazen wall. A real prophet brings both these things together, both tender heart and a tough message. That's what Jesus is, as the prophet with a capital P. So let's understand. We're looking at the greats. Jeremiah, a great commission, a serious message, submission, a sober message, a very sensitive messenger. He's given the warning that we have to have when we go out in this world as lambs among wolves. There'll be frowning princes and false prophets and fierce persecution by people who don't like our stands. But we got a great confidence. All power is given unto Jesus. He's got it. He promises to be with us. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. And his promise that he can make us that iron pillar at Defense City and that brazen wall. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this prophet Jeremiah, lessons we learned from his life. Lord, help us to hear that commission that we have from our Lord Jesus Christ to go and make disciples of every nation. Lord, we pray for anybody here today who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own Lord and Savior, they might come to know him and they might have that great commission themselves to be a messenger of the living God, to be an ambassador of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.